If you are able to, let's stand, let's look at our passage. And here's something I want you to think about as we look at this passage this morning. You can tell me, goodness, I'm looking for the little clicker. You can tell me if there's some things in here that are a little confusing, and we'll talk about it in route to looking at this passage as a whole. But at first reading, there are some things that are a bit surprising. So in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35, it reads them this way. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.' When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. You say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children.'" You may be seated. So as you read this, or as you've read it, maybe heard the explanation, can I ask you, honestly, does it bother you a little bit to read that John the Baptist is sending messengers to ask questions about Jesus when we read earlier he makes affirmation? Is it a little strange? It's okay to say it's a little bothersome. Because I would say it is kind of, because John makes some incredible statements, doesn't he, Amal, about affirming the Messiah. And yet here we have what seems to be kind of a strange, it's almost like, is he backing up? Why is this going on? I think that's important to look at. And then for some strange reason, you might think, oh, well, it should end at verse 30, but, or not verse 30, it should end at verse 23, and yet then it continues on, and somehow the Pharisees are involved. And what does that have to do with John? And not just the Pharisees, but there's the tax collectors. And then you have this kind of parable that's being told, if you will, this comparison. And how does that all fit together? Well, I do believe it all fits together. But I'm probably giving away the ending by putting it in the title. But I believe it's about putting agendas onto Jesus. So let's uncover this so we can look at this and think about this. So it starts where John the Baptist, as we were just alluding to in this paragraph, wants clarification about Jesus. So when we look at verses 18 and 19, we know that John is sending messengers. We just read it. And so John the Baptist is in prison at this time, if you hadn't figured that out. But yet he's still getting reports about Jesus. And the reports that he is getting are what's called these things. Well, these is a, it's referring to what's come before. And what came before, let's say in chapter 7, we talked about it last week, two healings, right? Similar, but different. Two healings. And it's not just those healings. There's countless healings that go on. So this is the reports that prompt John the Baptist to ask some questions. And so these two disciples come and they give a report. And I believe, if we want to kind of be accurate, it's kind of telling us it's related to these last few healings. And so that prompts John to, well, I'm going to have them go out and talk with Jesus and ask this question. And this is the struggle for me, because it seems like, why would John ask this question when it appears he obviously seemed to have made that connection with Jesus as the Messiah earlier, as this coming one, because in John 1:29, he affirmed Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's an earlier time. So now why is he struggling with this? Some have said, well, maybe it's because, John is in prison. And maybe he's thinking of Isaiah 61:1. Now, if you think about Isaiah 61:1, it talks about this Messiah who comes to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And so I've read some commentators that would think, well, maybe that's what bothers him, is he's in prison. He's kind of the forerunner. And so he's maybe not sure why he's in prison, how that fits with the agenda for what God is doing. But actually, I think, if you ask me, Matthew 3:11 and 12 explain John's lack of understanding. Now, just look at this. I've got the verse up there, so you don't have to look it up. John is talking, and he's explaining his role in comparison to the Messiah. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That is language, if you hadn't figured out, of judgment. So John is hearing these really reports from his messengers of all that Jesus is doing. And I believe he's focusing on the judgment, and that's not happening right now. What's happening? People are getting healed. He's hearing about the teaching. But here he sits in prison, and the judgment hasn't come. Is that a unique thing? Is John the only one that was wondering, when's the judgment to these sinners going to come? No, he's not. In fact, really, it's kind of this unique thing we call Palm Sunday, but it is based on this understanding that the king is coming in to Jerusalem, and the idea is, well, he's going to come, he's going to take the throne, and he's going to go right there. And Jesus fulfilled that, but he said, now he's actually got to go to the cross to get his kingdom. Now, does this cross involve judgment? Think about that. Does this cross involve judgment? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because he was a guilty sinner? Because we're guilty sinners. For judgment. But again, this is people having this idea of how this is going to work out. I know we as Christians don't ever figure out God's agenda and expect it to happen, do we? Never. We would never figure that out. We'd never go there, right? Of course we do. So this is, I believe, kind of where the misunderstanding is, and it's worth pointing out. And then we get to verse 20 and 21, and they do exactly, when they arrive, what we'd expect them to do. They ask, in fact, the way it's worded, it's exactly the same question he was asked. But there's something I want you to notice. Verse 21, and the way it's read, it's almost supposed to read as they are arriving, there's things that are happening. So it's kind of like the messengers come, and it's not like Jesus is waiting for these messengers. He's busy doing all these things described in verse 21. And so as they arrive, they're seeing him cure many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and giving sight to many who were blind. And that's important because of how Jesus then responds to him for us to understand this is kind of how this unfolds. So they observe and then they get the opportunity and then they ask him the question. And so Jesus' response in verses 22 and 23, and let's read it again. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Then he also says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So on the one hand, Jesus says very clearly, you just saw it, report what you have seen. He's telling him to report what they have seen because they're eyewitnesses. This is what's happened. However, if you notice the way he phrases it, now it's going to be hard because some of you have study Bibles, right? So probably linked up to scriptures already. But if you were to read through, would you think maybe these are quotes or paraphrases from the Old Testament? They kind of look like it, don't they? The way it's phrased. Well, you would be right. You would get the gold star on your third grade paper. Being right, if that's what you thought. So I put up a couple of these passages, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Again, talking about the Messiah, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and on the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And then one other, Isaiah 29, 18 and 19, on that day the deaf will hear words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the need of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So what I think Jesus does is by stating things in this way is he's telling him, okay, report what you've seen. And then, oh, by the way, I'm going to remind you as I tell you these things, but the way I'm describing it sounds very much like the prophecy of the Messiah that Isaiah talked about, using some of the similar, if not exact same terms. To basically go back and say, this is part of what the Messiah is. But the problem is, like all of us, we have a tendency to focus on one aspect of God's agenda, His will. I mean, that's what it is. God's agenda is His will, the way He's going to do things. And so for whatever reason, as John is looking, you know, because John was not a seeker-sensitive preacher. He was not trying to couch terms to make everyone feel comfortable. He was telling the truth. I mean, you don't call the religious leaders, these Pharisees, a brood of vipers if you're trying to win score points with them, are you? I don't think you can call anyone a brood of vipers. I don't think that works. Call someone a snake. See how that works. I mean, even if you have a pet snake, snake's still a snake, right? And so I think John is expecting that judgment immediately. And again, he doesn't understand the full picture, or he's not focused on the full picture of how this is going to work. And then there's this closing sentence that we want to talk about. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And this is now this word for take offense. Some of you may have it a little bit different. The word, we're familiar with the word scandal. 1 Corinthians talks about the crucifixion being scandalous. Actually, the Greek term is scandalizo, similar to scandal, right? That's the word used. Typically, it might be translated causing to stumble, talking about stumbling over some aspect of Jesus. But yet, we also have in here, like the proverb highlighted by this word blessed. You know, we see a lot of proverbs, and they use the blessed is the one, blessed is he. And so the blessing is about not stumbling over an aspect of Jesus' ministry that doesn't fit within this perceived notion. of what the Messiah is supposed to do. Now, I want to highlight is, this is not saying here that John didn't believe. I think the emphasis based on the question is encouragement by Jesus to John the Baptist to say there's more to it. So when you go back to John and you report what you've seen, remind him of these things that Isaiah talked about. These are the things that are part of it too. You know, I think when we present the gospel, we do a disservice if we focus on one aspect or the other. Now, a lot of times we say sometimes we don't emphasize the problem of sin. And I believe that's true. But sometimes, I think some people can overemphasize sin and don't talk about the great news. It's like, oh yeah, I guess he saves you too. You're horrible people. Well, they're both true. But it's great news because God loves us. And we need to emphasize that too. I think within the scriptures, we can't, and I would say this, when we talk about God's attributes, whether you like Wayne Grudem or not, it doesn't matter to me, but one helpful thing he did is he was talking about God's attributes in his theology book. What was helpful is he kind of put all of these attributes together kind of like this honeycomb. And he said, you know, the problem is if we ever take one attribute and pull it out and overemphasize it over against the other, we're missing the point. All of those attributes work together. So when we talk about God being loving, we don't apologize. When we talk about God being just, we don't apologize. He's all those things together. Perfect. And I think if you focus on one aspect over the other, you're missing the point. We don't overemphasize one and pit it against the other. No, God is all those things. And I don't think, by the way, I think Jesus is being gracious. He's saying, go back, remind him this is part of the way this ministry is supposed to go. But let's be honest. Jesus is not spending every day with John the Baptist like he is with the other disciples. And oh, by the way, up to the night when he is betrayed, do you think all the disciples figured it out? So I think let's just be honest. He's confused. But you know, I think what's helpful for this, when we talk about this blessing and not being offended, it's this encouragement to understand Jesus on a deeper level. Didn't realize I had that up here, but. What I want to emphasize here is Daryl Bach, one of my professors, talks about something I think is helpful. He says, you know, for Jesus, he answers the question about his person with passages that describe the nature of the times. And the question is, are you the coming one? The answer is, discern the times by what God does through me. We are not to be offended by Jesus, not taken aback by the unusual nature of his ministry. It might not be what we expected, but it is what God promised. Do not worry. The time of fulfillment comes with him. I think sometimes we're good at memorizing certain parts of Bible verses and forget about the other parts. People love to quote from Jeremiah, I have plans to prosper you. But then forget about, which is really dealing more with Israel, but then forget about the fact when Jesus tells disciples, if I had hard times, this is not quoting, it's paraphrasing, you're going to have hard times as well. If the world hated me, they're going to hate you. That's part of it. So here's something to consider when we think about agendas. If it's really not about us being around the effects of sin anymore, then really, if God saves us, really, the logical thing is we're supposed to be with him forever, then we should just be taken up immediately with him when we get saved. Seriously. So if we're here, there's a reason why we're here. And we have to consider that sometimes it doesn't fit in the way it is. And I think if we can understand that, it helps us make sense of our trials and difficulties and struggles. But as we look at this passage, Jesus not only then deals with the question by John the Baptist, because he is kind of focused on one aspect of what the Messiah was going to do, got confused. Jesus addresses those messengers. But then he next turns to the crowd in this next section. Specifically, 24 through 30, he addresses things, and then 31 through 35, he kind of emphasizes what he's saying. And so he asks the first of all, you notice in verse 24, he asks, after these messengers leave, he asks a series of questions about John. So it went from the inquiry by John the Baptist to now the attraction, like, why did you go out to where John was? John was not in the city. He's not somewhere you would want to just go travel. So the question he asked them is, why did you go out? I mean, it's a rhetorical question, right? Why did you go out? Did you go out to watch reeds blow in the wind? Is that exciting? We had it saying, you know, why'd you go do something like that? To go, it's like watching paint dry. Is that really exciting? No. Why did you go out there? Going out to the wilderness just to see reeds? That's not exciting. Is that what really drew you out there? The answer is obviously no. You wouldn't go to the wilderness to do that. But then he doesn't just say that. Then the next series of questions focus on John himself. What did you go out and see about John? As ZZ Top would say, was he the sharp-dressed man? I mean, now some of you may have this translated. How was it put? Verse 25, a man dressed in soft clothing. It's not really the best translation. It's actually talking about fancy clothes. And it's obviously, you know that because of what follows. If you want to go see people that were dressed really fancy and luxurious, you go to the palaces where there's going to be wonderful attire there. You're looking to see someone who's really dressed up. I mean, you know, people show up and you see all those crowds, but not that I ever watch it. The Academy Awards, all the actors and actresses show up on the red carpet. Why do they... But there's crowds surrounding him. They're not going into to watch. They don't have tickets to get inside. They're just forming around watching these actors and actresses. Part of it is because of their personality. And some of it is, it becomes this thing about how do they dress? People are fascinated about this. But John, Jesus asked the question about John. Is that what you came out for? Well, obviously, no. How did John dress? Thrift store? Not worse than that, probably. So he's not really dressed up. In fact, it was kind of demonstrating the picture of repentance. So what is the attraction of John? And let's... So the attraction of John in verses 26 through 28, it says, let's read it together again. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, the one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So the reality is, the real motivation is John is a prophet. Now here's a question for you. What century was this book written? The first century, right? A.D. Are you guys familiar with the intertestamental period? You know what that means? It's the period of time before the New Testament was written. And they refer to it as, the Jewish people refer to it as the silent years. Anybody want to take a guess how many silent years? 400 silent years. So, you hear there's a prophet in the wilderness. If you care about such things, that would be the attraction. That's a big deal. There's a prophet. I mean, everyone who was somebody was showing up. That's why the Pharisees are out there, but they were very irritated very quickly. And what you notice here is Jesus refers to John's importance as being more than the prophet, doesn't he? And he quotes from Malachi 3:1. You know, by the way, Malachi would be the last prophet to speak. And here it is. It's about the messenger. And speaking of God, sending a messenger ahead of the Messiah, and that's John the Baptist. And when we think of that, John is this fulfillment of prophecy to prepare the way for Jesus. Not a physical road, but getting the hearts ready. Do you know, maybe you do or don't know this, and it's not a big deal. It's interesting to me. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. The word for way is also the word for road. When we talk about preparing the road, the way, that's what we're talking about. And so the conclusion about John is affirming of him. But then there's this little point we don't want to miss. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So now there's a transition. So we have John coming. He doesn't quite get how this fits with the agenda. John's sitting in prison expecting, okay, God's going to finally judge and get rid of all this sin and iniquity and all these problems. And then it's not happening. He's hearing about miracles. He's hearing about healing. Well, maybe I was wrong. Because this, that maybe, so he sends and gets affirmed by Jesus to these messengers. This is part of the plan. This is the will. This is my agenda. And then Jesus transitions and talks about John, but for a reason. So he's bringing up another subject, but he's talking about why you went to see John, who he was, but yet, now the transition is, even though he's greater than any prophet, in fact, I heard it say this way. I've got to share this. It was from Daryl Bach. As he was talking about, he said, you know, people would always talk about, oh, this would be so great to go and experience and hear from these prophets. And yet, we have this little sentence that says, no, you know what's better? It's to be in the kingdom. The least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And so as we think about this, I. Howard Marshall reflects, the point is probably directed to the hearers. Just as a place in heaven is worth more than authority over the demons, so possession of a place in the kingdom is more important than being the greatest of the prophets. And by the way, that applies to us. That applies to us. And the crowd responds in two different ways. So the crowd proves their message, if you will. So first of all, you have one group of people. Notice how they're described in verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this. By the way, why do you think tax collectors is mentioned? Do you think it was just tax collectors in that crowd? I think not. I think there are a lot more. Why mention tax collectors? Because they're pretty low. They're pretty low. And yet, Jesus is saying, when they heard this, all the people and the tax collectors, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The crowd has responded to this truth by being baptized by John. And so they heard Jesus' response to talk about John because they had been baptized by him, and they acknowledged God's justice. Because John's baptism was for what? Repentance of sins and to look towards the Messiah. And they recognize what Jesus is saying. Like, this is important. And I think the reason for emphasizing tax collectors, because if greatness in this world was what mattered, you wouldn't highlight the tax collectors. You'd say, oh, and the tax collectors. But Jesus highlights them. John highlights them. I should say Luke is the one that does it. But John actually, or Jesus, I should say, actually, at times, is talking to them. In fact, uses the example of a tax collector compared to a Pharisee when he talks about repentance. Because, let's be honest, God really is not impressed with our status in society. He's not impressed how good we are compared to other good sinners. Doesn't really matter. And the crowd proves the message because every single one of them, by going to John and getting baptized, had to acknowledge they had sinned. That's what repentance means. Repentance does not mean, I'm good, I don't need anything. Repentance means, I got a problem, it's called sin. I got to do something, and I'm acknowledging, if you will, we use the word contrite, but it's as a synonym, it's the idea of we've been humbled, we recognize sin. However, there's another group mentioned. Surprise. They're referred to actually as Pharisees and lawyers, but they're Pharisees and scribes. This group, they were the religious party that held leadership in Palestine. They were devoted to the teaching of the law. They were sacred keepers of the law. You know, what? One thing I would say about this, let's just keep this in mind. Their view of God's Word, the Old Testament, Torah, was at the standard we would want people to come in and view all of the Bible as Christians. We want to believe and hold to that God's Word is inerrant, inspired, does not have error. So that's not their problem. By the way, that should be a signal as we affirm the importance of God's Word. But if that's all you got, there's a fundamental problem. Because this group held up to the law, and yet, when they're confronted with not only Jesus, but at the beginning with John the Baptist, oh, they don't need anything. They don't need help. They rejected not just Jesus, but this is what's highlighted here. The Pharisees and the lawyers, really the scribes, rejected God's purpose for themselves, evidenced by not having been baptized by John. I don't need this. Why do you think John talks to them and calls them a brood of vipers? Because he knows they don't believe they have anything to repent of. So when Jesus is pointing this out, he's pointing out this proves the message, how you responded to John's Baptist, is baptism, I should say. And really, you're affirming that message was there at the beginning. So again, Jesus does not say and say that judgment isn't part of this agenda, but what he was highlighting to send back to John the Baptist is, this is also part of my will, is to heal and to do these things. This is what Isaiah talked about. I was going to do when I came. And then we're given this picture in verses 31 and 32. I'm going to read this. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. Now, when we're talking about a generation, we're talking about a generation of unbelievers. So he asks a question about what the generation is like in light of the gospel. And it's a generic term for men and women. Obviously, the Pharisees and scribes highlight that group, but they're not the only ones that feel this way. And if you ever wondered, well, what's the insight into how were the people that rejected Jesus? What was the deal? Because he's doing miracles, so how are they responding? What is it that they, how do they view him? Well, this is a good picture that Jesus is describing of what's going on. Because it's really the heart, and it's about someone's personal agenda. So now, how do we get there, though? Well, first of all, he's given this picture. This generation is likened to children playing a game. There are no games on cell phones, where kids are sitting in the marketplace on their cell phones playing games, looking at videos. No, that's not the comparison. There's none of that, right? They're being compared to the ones, and it's almost like there's two groups, but really it's the group that's playing with the other group of kids. And the other group of kids we're not concerned about as much as just the response. So these children are being compared. First of all, they're playing the music, and then they want the other group of children to respond. And so they start out, they play a joyous tune on a flute. And they expect others to dance along to it. The other kids aren't going to do it. They're upset. Then they sing a melancholy dirge where they expect the other children to pretend like they're weeping. Maybe kind of like a funeral procession. But those kids don't do that as well. So that first group of kids, there's two different, obviously, types of music, genres, different occasions. And in both cases, they're upset they won't do that. Now, if we're sitting here trying to figure this out, we could go a number of different ways. But fortunately, we don't have to do that because Luke tells us how this fits in, right? So let's read 33 through 35. First of all, in verse 33, explaining this metaphor, the simile, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. I'm going to stop there. So the children who are upset that others don't rejoice are really, Jesus then begins to turn the attention, it's just to do with the way they view John the Baptist. And then what's the major complaint about John? He was serious. He was fasting. Not drinking wine. He had what we would call an ascetic lifestyle. Eating grasshoppers, locusts, and honey. And they didn't like that because, evidence earlier, this other group of people responded to John's baptism. They didn't get baptized. Lighten up, John. So just like the children, they're complaining because God's plan for John is not according to what they demand and expect should happen. Come on, John. You should be doing it this way. Well, then there's someone else they're not happy with too. Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So this is compared to the children who are upset that the other kids don't mourning. They're compared to the reaction towards Jesus. You see, Jesus is hanging around all these tax collectors and sinners. And, you know, when Jesus watches these tax collectors get saved and there's a party where the gospel can be shared and Jesus can meet them, and it's a festival to celebrate the change and introduce friends, and they're saying, no, this should be a funeral dirge. And in fact, they're accusing him. They're lying about Jesus. What do they say? By being in that festival, they're accusing him of being a drunk and a glutton. And why? Because they lie about him because they're upset. He's becoming too cozy, because that's the real issue at verse 34. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. How can you hang out with those people? Getting too cozy. How can you have a festival, a joyous meal with those people? So just like children, they complain that God's will with Jesus Christ doesn't fit their demands and expectations. Doesn't Jesus know he was supposed to check with us first on how to do this ministry? And yet we read in that last verse, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Wisdom is vindicated by truth. True wisdom is justified by what it produces. In this case, the children of God have come about by responding to John the Baptist's call for repentance and following that with Jesus coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so the picture is this vindicated or justified. But what's true is their lives are testimonies to the truth of what they had believed, which, by the way, John had talked about. I read from John where it talks about, here comes the Lamb to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus had proclaimed. Their lives are really that testimony. So we see hopefully the connection in both cases or agendas. Wrong agendas placed on God as it relates to the gospel. So I ask, though, how could we get anything out of this, though, right? What does this have to do with us? Because I know we never would have these expectations from God that are different than what He might want to do in our life, right? I can't imagine that. Daryl Bach, we'll share this quote from him. Great way to finish this. He says, God often acts in surprising ways. His unusual path is often lined by people's doubt and rejection. Here, Jesus points to His ministry's evidence for the nature of the times. In addition, He warns that others are not interested in seeing God work, but simply want to control how God does things. But God comes to us in surprising ways on His own terms. The call is not to be offended by the one He sends or by how He brings His plan to pass. Even in the midst of doubt, we are called to see what God has done and trust that His way is the path of wisdom. And I think that's what we come away from this. I promise you, if you ever do like the life story, which the plug for the small group, the new small group that we're started, in which we're going to get that out and let you know about this week, but as well as our existing one. But with that life story, if you look at it and the way things have come about, would you, if you were to sit down on paper and say, this is the way I want my life to unfold, the way my life comes together up to this point, would you choose some of those things? Would you choose Diana to have heartache? Would that be part of your plan? I don't think so. Drinking soda pop at Bean Plant or whatever you're counting at, Mark? Would that be part of the plan? Probably not. You'll have to ask Mark about that after the service. Part of his life story. We don't plan these things, and that's not the way they're designed. But here's the thing. If you truly, and you say, well, the Bible talks about general plans. Well, sure it does. But God has a plan for each and every one of us. Part of that is, as He has this plan, is you're here on earth for a reason. Otherwise, if there's no reason for it, really, you're designed to be with God forever. So I'm not saying, because, you know, God allows us to make plenty of stupid, sinful choices, right? Let's be honest. But somehow God works in the midst of that. And so even part of all this plan, God's got a purpose. You are an ambassador if you know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, then it starts with where the Pharisees are. You need to understand that you have a problem of sin and want to do something about that sin. And you have to understand who Jesus is, that He came to the earth to live perfectly righteous and then go to the cross for other sins, to be that sacrifice, to be put to death in judgment by God on sin, other sins, not His, and then be raised from the dead to show that that sacrifice was perfect, and He lives, by the way, to continue to intercede so that we would have faith in Him. That's where you need to be so you can have this relationship. But when you're saved, He has a purpose for you on this earth. Our days are numbered. I'm not just saying that, but the Bible seems to affirm that too. And so why are you here? You're not here just to sit and mark time. You're here because God is doing something in your life. And so you got to begin to ask, okay, what are those things? What is it you want me to do? And seek out His face. And sometimes it is, part of that is, in the midst of walking through tough, difficult times, is He's building your faith. And while He's building your faith, He is also then opening up opportunities for you to really speak into people's lives because they say, oh, look at that, Kelly. There's the only way, if you hadn't gone through those things, I wouldn't believe his faith was genuine. There's no one who's going to say that they trust in Jesus with some of the things he's gone through. And that's part of it too, we go through trials. So I don't know what each of our individual plans are. That's God's business. However, I do know it probably doesn't quite fit the way we would line it out. Because I promise you, Amal didn't really want to leave Jordan or Carol. And guess what? They're sitting in an orange pew in Lincoln, Nebraska today. Because that's part of God's will. Amen?